as we, you know, if Jonathan or Scott or myself stand up here and talk to you about Johnny and visiting him, that's one thing. But to hear it from the three ladies, now what have I done? From the three ladies who actually went there to visit men who have not had a visitor in the 10, 12, 15 years that they've been there. And to hear some of the stories that I did, I have the opportunity of going the weekend afterwards as we were there in Colorado, so visiting Johnny. And to hear the stories from the guards about the changed lives. I mean, these guys, one of the guys actually started going out for walks in the sun so that his complexion would have a little bit of sun on it, and started brushing his hair and worrying about whether it was cut or not, you know, and how he looked. Things that they had never seen from these guys. And it's fabulous. So please, yeah, please join us afterwards, because it is an incredible new ministry that we are, that God is blessing us with. That God's growing among us. I want to start out our continuing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 today. I want to start out by looking at some famous dynamic duos. And of course, if we're talking about dynamic duos, who's the first one that we gotta look at? The dynamic duo, right? Batman and? Very good. Very good. We're talking about dynamic duo in comedy. Well, this is one of my favorites right here. Laurel and Hardy. If we're talking about three people, we're only talking about two, but talking about three, of course, it would be the Three Stooges. But hey, and then, of course, there's another dynamic duo of comedy with Dean Martin and Jerry Lewis, right? We want to talk about perhaps some cartoon comedy. We've got these two. Yogi and Boo Boo, right? Yogi is smarter than the average bear, right?
Okay, Yogi.
Good old Boo Boo. If we're talking about music, probably one of the most dominant ones is Simon and, can you really believe his name is Garfunkel? But it is his actual name. And then, of course, my favorite of all, Curious George and, that's his name, the man with the yellow hat. It's not Mr. Henderson, or it's the man with the yellow hat. Now, in all of these different dynamic duos, we see something special, but it's probably not really proper on a Sunday morning to deal with those dynamic duos when we have some biblical dynamic duos as well. We've got, when you think of the Bible, I like Aquila and Priscilla, right? A husband and wife dynamic duo. And then, of course, there's Barnabas and Paul. Notice I say Barnabas and Paul. And then after Barnabas and Paul, we have Paul and Silas. We have Paul and Timothy, right? We have Paul and Titus, his sons of the faith. These are some pretty dynamic duos when we're looking biblically speaking. But they still have that same thing that the other dynamic duos had going with them. They were dynamic because of the relationship involved. And even with like Yogi and Boo Boo, you know, one of them is kind of like the mentor, right? And then there's the other that's learning from that one. One is modeling the other. You know, Boo Boo is learning from the model that Yogi was, good or bad. Or maybe from, what was his name, Mr. Ranger? Yeah, so we have this dynamic modeling that's happening. Take Barnabas and Paul for an example. And I want to again, focus on the fact that it was Barnabas and Paul. Because remember, it was Barnabas that really kind of activated Paul. Saul becomes Paul in that dynamic conversion on the Damascus Road. And then he kind of goes back to Antioch for a while. And it's Barnabas that goes and gets him and starts modeling how to minister for the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And then pretty soon we see Paul kind of being more dynamic than Barnabas, kind of taking the lead, which I think speaks more for Barnabas, actually, as a mentor, and knowing how far he can go, how far he can take Paul before Paul just takes off on his own with God's help, right? And then Paul then, after Barnabas, starts mentoring with Silas and with Timothy and with Titus. And then they start mentoring with others, and it goes on and on. Modeling is very important, and we see modeling, this mentoring, here in 1 Thessalonians big time, and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's kind of define it. Modeling is doing something so well, it encourages others to do the same thing, right? Doing something so well, it encourages others to do the same thing, to imitate the model, to imitate the model. So let's do a summary of where we are as far as 1 Thessalonians. Kind of a summary of what we went through last week when we were going through the introductions of 1 Thessalonians. At the time that Paul is visiting, at the time that he's visiting in Thessalonica, it's guesstimated that about 200,000 people are probably living in Thessalonica or Thessaloniki, however you want to see it on the different maps. Most of them were Greeks. There was plenty of Romans also that were involved, and there was a strong Jewish minority. And for 3 weeks, Paul goes to where and teaches and preaches? To the synagogue, right? Remember, that's Paul's pattern. When he comes to a new place, he goes first to the Jews, and then if they receive him, he'll stay with them for a while until he figures most of them have either all of that are going to accept Christ, and then he will go to the Gentiles. Or if the Jews don't accept him, he will go directly then after that to the Gentiles. He comes to Thessalonica. He spends 3 weeks, three different Sabbaths, teaching in the synagogue. And yes, there are quite a few that do receive Christ, but there are more that do not, as far as the Jews are concerned. But Luke records it in the book of Acts, in Acts 17, 2 through 3. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus, I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ, he says, is the Messiah, as the Jews would hear it. And in response to Paul's preaching, some Jews, more Greeks, and a not so small amount of what are called leading women. Some of the important women received Jesus Christ as their Savior. But not all of the Jews really cared for what Paul was doing. As a matter of fact, a majority of this minority of Jews did not like what Paul was doing. They became jealous, and since they had influence, they hired some thugs from the marketplace, mob, and they started a riot in the city. And the mob goes to the house where Paul, Silas, and Timothy are staying. It belongs to a man named Jason, right? They go to their house and they break in there. They do not find Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Instead, they grab Jason and some of the other Christian brothers that are there, and they drag them before the city officials, and they charge them with harboring men who are proclaiming treason against Caesar by saying that there is another king other than Caesar, and that king being whom? Jesus, right? Jason and the bros are released on bail, and at night they get Paul, Silas, and Timothy out of Thessalonica, smuggle them out of town. They go to Berea, which is about 50 miles away, no little jaunt, when you think about it. They go to Berea, but the mob finds out where they're going, and they saddle up their camels, and they head there, thereby forcing Paul in Berea, just Paul, not Silas or Timothy, to flee to the coast. And from the coast, Paul takes a ship, and he escapes to Athens, all right? And that's no small journey through the Aegean Sea. It appears that Silas and Timothy stay in Berea. Sometime later, Paul reunites with Silas and Timothy. This time he has moved from Athens to Corinth, and they reunite there in Corinth. Paul is worried about the church in Thessalonica because he had such an abrupt leaving and because they were so young. I mean, they're only 3 weeks old, and he knows that they're going through persecution, right? And so he worries about that church. And so shortly after Timothy shows back up, he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica, right? Let me ask you a question. What is Timothy going to do in Thessalonica? How is he going to act? How is he going to carry out the mission that Paul has given him? Well, think about it. Literally, what he's going to do is what he saw Paul do, right? He's going to go there and he's going to imitate what he learned from Paul, right? So he's going to do what Paul, or imitate Paul as Paul had modeled to him. He's going to imitate the Pauline model, we could say. And again, what does it mean to be modeled? It means to do something so well that it encourages others to do the same thing. It encourages others to imitate the model. So let's listen to what Paul says to the church in Thessalonica. What happens is that he comes back after spending some time with them to Corinth, and he tells Paul, they're doing great, amazingly. And Paul is very encouraged by what he hears from Timothy. And so he sends Timothy back, but this time with a letter, and that is the letter of 1 Thessalonians. And what does he say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8? You became imitators of us. And of whom? And of the Lord. So we get a little more insight into this imitation. So Paul is imitating also, but who is he imitating? Who's modeling for Paul? Jesus Christ. The Lord
Jesus Christ is his model. He desires to be
more Christ-like. And he's teaching others, be more Christ-like, isn't he? So Paul has Christ as his model.
He models for Timothy. Timothy models for the Thessalonians.
And he says in here that the Thessalonians are becoming a model to all the rest of believers. And we see how that process of modeling goes, right? Now, whose plan is that? Is that man's plan? Of course not. And as long as it's empowered by God, it will continue to be a very powerful pattern. You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with the joy given
by whom? Given by the Holy Spirit.
And so you became a model to the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become, literally, an example. It's become known everywhere. And so we see that powerful process. We see the point for this morning, one of the points. They model themselves after Paul, who modeled himself after Christ, and in doing so, they became models for others as well, right? For others as well. It's a power of positive modeling. Paul tells the Thessalonian church that they are models to all other churches, to all believers. He's telling them that if any church models itself like the one there in Thessalonica, it will be well-rooted in Jesus Christ because it's looking to Christ as the master model, and thereby it will be on the right track. And so, no wonder we're studying this book, right? We desire to be a model church as well. And we should model ourselves after what we see here in Thessalonians. Paul tells us there's so much that we can learn from this church, so much that we need to model that they are already showing us. Okay, so what makes the Thessalonian church such a great model for all other churches, right? For all other believers. Why was their faith specifically worth praising? Why is their faith specifically worth using as a model? Well, that's a great question, and one this study is out to answer. So keep all that in mind, and with it in mind, let's take a look at the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians and see what it brings. Open up your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and as we open up God's Word, let's also open our lives to him in prayer. Father, fill us with your Holy Spirit. For without you involved in our lives, we make no difference. There there's the main thing right there that your son modeled for us, is that we need to be, quote, in you, and you need to be in us. We need to be connected with you on a daily basis, God. And so we do that now at this point in time, and Lord, help us to do that on a daily basis, that we might be, number one, able to know your truths. We have eyes that see and ears that hear, know and see you throughout the day, and understand more and more of your truth throughout the day. And number two, that we might be ready for when your son does indeed come back. And help us to continually, on a daily basis, ask ourselves, are we ready? Because it is going to happen. It is our hope. And when it does happen, it will be quickly. And nobody can tell when that will happen. So we need to be ready. And so help us, Lord God, to stand firm in reading your word, to stand firm in connecting with you on a daily basis, that we might be used by you in this time that we have left, that we might do your work or have you work in us and through us into this world, into your kingdom, building your kingdom. We pray it all in the precious name of he who is our model, our master model, Jesus. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the measure of a model church. And I have also in that title that you have in the bulletin, Model Church, and it says working and waiting, or waiting and working. And those two are kind of a dynamic duo also, because what Paul is telling the those in Thessalonica, you know, Christ is coming back. And yes, we are waiting for that. And remember, it wasn't all that long. It was 25 years after Jesus had left. And so they were thinking that it could be any time. It could be soon. It would be soon. And unfortunately, some were just kind of slacking off and not doing any work at all. Going, I'm not, why should I bother? Christ is coming back. And Paul is telling him, no. While you are waiting, you are actively working for God's kingdom. Let's bring more into the kingdom so more will be ready, right? And that's what we need to be doing also as we are actively waiting. That means working while we're waiting. And if you want to whistle while you work, that's fine too. 1 Thessalonians 1, the measure of a model church. And the first thing that Paul shows us is that a model church is well prayed for, is a well prayed for and an actively praying church. Look at verses 1 through 3, first half of 3. Paul starts with a typical salutation in Paul's time. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paris Hume Kai Irene, his famous greeting. Grace to you and faith and peace. Grace to you and peace. But then he powerfully used this first measure of why this is model church. Look at verse 2. We always thank God for all of you, always mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember you before our God and Father. Paul and his fellow apostles, they're constantly praying for the churches. And that this model church was being continually prayed for. And this is an important realization in the life of ministry here at Avalon Community Church. Probably a decade ago, we really started looking at prayer as being that fundamental key that perhaps we were not stressing enough. And so we made it one of our actual purposes that we were going to specifically focus on prayer. And man, since we have, this church has been blessed immeasurably. Not only prayer from this church, but we've been focusing on people praying for the church as well. And we tell those who come here during the summer and then go back over town, please continue to pray for us throughout the year. We need that prayer support. And it's very, very important. It's very important. Prayer is connection to God. It's the conduit by which His Holy Spirit empowers us, by which His Holy Spirit supports us, by which His Holy Spirit grows the people of God, grows the church of God. Without a solid prayer focus, why go on? Without a solid prayer focus, we're just playing church. why go on? So yes, the first measure is you need to be a church that totally is involved in continual prayer and also is being prayed for. Look at what he says, what Paul writes in chapter 5, verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians. He's constantly saying, pray continually. And it's not just in Thessalonians that he says this, is it? It's in many of his letters. He's saying, hey, be involved in prayer. If you're not, why not? Why not as a Christian? Christ modeled prayer big time, didn't he? And he says, if I was not connected with God 100% of my life, I would not have lived a sinless life. So yes, a model church is well prayed for and is praying well as well. Number two, and the one that we're going to focus for the rest of the time on, a model church fully fathoms and functions in faith, hope, and love. Fathom means to understand, right? To know. So model church fully understands, fully knows, and then functions in that knowledge. And that working, that functioning is based on faith, hope, and love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when I say that, what does that ring in everybody's mind? Love. It's the love chapter, right? 1 Corinthians 13:13, Paul finishes that great treatise on love by saying, so now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. But faith, hope, and love.
It's the classic trifecta of the Christian life, isn't it?
With this in mind, I want you to note what Paul writes in verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians 1. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope. Hope in where? Hope where placed? Hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at these three, the work produced by faith, the labor prompted by love, and the endurance inspired by hope, all right? Work produced by faith. I think that's an apropos definition for what the Bible refers to as good works. Works produced by faith. Remember, beloved, biblical good works cannot be unless salvation is. Biblical good works cannot be unless salvation is. In other words, you cannot do good works, as the Bible refers to them, unless you're already saved, unless you're on this side of salvation, the saved side of salvation. You can't even do good works if you're not saved. And so
people say, well, how are you going to do my good works? You can't even do good works.
Oh, you can do
earthly good works.
Right? But that good, from the earth standpoint, is a very relative term, isn't it? What's good for you is not necessarily good for me. What's good for girls to play with is not necessarily good for boys to play with, right? So good is a relative term. Even good people, what determines that is a relative term, is it not? Good is not relative, biblically speaking. We have to understand that. Good is not relative, biblically speaking, and Christ is the one that pulls it out of the relativity and gives it an exact definition. The rich young ruler comes to Christ and says, good teacher, what must I do to be saved? And what does Jesus answer? The first thing he says is, why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? And then he says, no one is good except God alone, right? And what he's doing there is he is defining goodness as godliness. It's not relative anymore. Biblically speaking, good and godly are one and the same. And so you cannot do good godly works on this side of salvation because there is no God within you to do the good godly works. On this side of salvation, after we have received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, who else have we received within? God's Holy Spirit. Now and only now can we actually do good godly works? Or should I say, can God do good godly works in us and through us into his world? So when somebody says, oh, I'm going to be saved by my good works, you don't even have good works to be saved by, biblically speaking. You do good works after you are saved, and you do them literally in thanks for what God has first done for you. But only after
you are saved do good works, or works produced by faith in Christ, actually happen.
Only people who are truly saved can do good works. Because only a saving faith in Christ can lead to the next one, a labor prompted by love. And that labor means heavy duty work, toil, right? In the Greek. And prompted by what kind of love do you expect that to be there? Agape love, right? And it is. It's agape love. Works produced by faith lead to labor, toil, prompted by agape love. Agape love is the love
Christ models for us.
It's always love for others. It's a self-sacrificial love for others, received only when we receive Christ and his Holy Spirit. And again, I don't think you and I, on this side of salvation, can love with agape love. We can love with phileo love. We can love with brotherly love, but not with agape love, because it's godly love. It is self-sacrificial love. It is the love that Christ died on the cross for us. It is the love that God sent his only son to die for us. We can love godly love on this side of salvation because, again, the Holy Spirit is there to show us and to allow us to love that way, to love that way in us and through us into the lives of others. We lost it at the fall, and it's only restored and renewed in us as God is there to restore and to renew it. It's God love. And until we receive Christ, I say we lost the capability at the fall. It's only restored in us. It's only renewed to us when we have God within us. And this is what Paul says not only here. He says it in Corinthians. He says it in Romans, Galatians. It only happens when we receive Christ and with him the indwelling of the Holy Spirit,
who Paul says
is our seal unto salvation. Have you ever felt the Holy Spirit work within you? Have you ever felt the Holy Spirit work through you into the lives of others? Do something that you know was not you, that you know was God doing it? I hope you have, because it's a fantastic experience. It really is. And until you happen to know it that first time,
you're really not going to allow it to happen again. See, but once you do experience
it that first time, boy, you want it to happen again and again. You make way for it to happen again and again. It's a self-perpetuating thing, self-propagating thing. It's wonderful. But one of the most important aspects of it is it allows you to know that you are saved. It confirms the fact. It gives you the assurance unto salvation. Paul says the Holy Spirit is
a seal unto
salvation. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. Now it's God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anoints us. He sets his seal of ownership in us or on us, and he puts his Holy Spirit in our heart, deposit, guaranteeing what is to come, guaranteeing your eternity, guaranteeing what's going to happen to you when Christ does return. And so, yes, live with that affirmation. Live with that confirmation. Go boldly, as we see the people doing here, knowing that you are saved, right? Knowing what awaits you. Maybe this lack of firm affirmation or confirmation of our salvation is keeping the church from really motivating for God's kingdom, for really growing God's kingdom. But we need to understand it. Again, he says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance, redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory, guaranteeing, again, your eternity. So step out boldly. Work for the kingdom in the time that you have until that guarantee is turned in, right? However, we only go to Paul's other books for backup support because right here in 1 Thessalonians in verses 4 through 6 of 1, Paul tells us the same thing. He says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he's chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. We saw that you received God's Holy Spirit. We see that you are indeed part of his kingdom. Now, go boldly in that. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You know what we modeled, that boldness of understanding that you were saved. You became imitators of us. You became imitators of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with a joy given by whom? Given by God through his Holy Spirit. And all of this ministry of work produced by faith and labor prompted by love is being kept alive. It's being empowered by, number three, an endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ.
We're translated here as
endure, hupomone, means more than just patience, having patience. It means staying alive, strive to stand firm, to bear up, especially bearing up under suffering. It was used to describe the bearing of pain by the wounded in battle. Also, the bearing of pain by a woman in labor. To describe heroism also in the face of
bodily suffering. Paul says that the Thessalonians endured.
And we know that they did so. We know that they suffered. Paul writes in chapter 2, verse 14, "You
suffered from your own countrymen the same
things those churches suffered from the Jews. Lord Jesus and the prophets, and also drove us out.
They displeased
God. They're hostile to all men in their effort
to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that the Gentiles may be saved. In this way, they always keep
up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. So, what is it that inspires this kind of endurance
under suffering, under persecution?
From the Thessalonian Christians. It was hope. And not just any hope, but it was hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. A very specific
hope, right? A very specific hope. Hope in the Lord
Jesus Christ. And that makes all the difference in the world because this is an out of this world hope. Think of all the things that people in this world place their hope in. The earthly things. Money, home, jobs, their looks, their children, husbands, their wives,
their husbands,
financial stability, success, praise from other men, and unfortunately, some the bottle, others pills and narcotics. Yeah, there's a lot of people that have their hope in the wrong earthly thing, and thereby they will not endure. They will not endure. But if we desire to endure eternally,
not just for a couple of months
or for a few years, we need to put our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. He who is, who was, and he who is to come. Because our future, if our future is not secured by God, then we'll be excessively. We'll be worrying all the time. You know, you've been there. And the more confidence you do have in God and in your salvation, the more hope you do place in Jesus Christ, the less control issues you really do have, right? The less worrying you are going to do, the less depression you may feel.
If our future is not secured by God, we'll be excessively anxious. That's going to result in paralyzing fear, or it's going to result in
self-managed, greedy control, isn't it? We'll end up thinking about
ourselves, our future, our problems, our potential, and that keeps us from loving
others with agape love. It keeps Christ from being able to, the Holy Spirit from being able to do his work in your life and through you into the lives of others as well. In other words, beloved, hope is the birthplace of agape, self-sacrificing love,
our love for others. And that's because we just let God
take care of us. We don't have to be preoccupied with having to work to take care of ourselves. We know God's going to take care of us. He has promised. We place our hope in that promise. It cannot fail. It is a certainty. And that's the difference between biblical hope and earthly hope, isn't it? The word hope in the English vocabulary is generally distinguished from, separated from certainty. Listen to the way we use it. Boy, I sure hope it happens. Does that sound like you're assured it's going to happen? No, but that's not the biblical hope. Christian hope is when God's promised that something's going to happen and we put our trust in that promise. That is our hope. Our hope is a confidence. It's a certainty that a thing promised will happen because God's promised it will happen. And that includes and is especially about the second coming of Jesus Christ. About the second coming of Jesus Christ. First Peter
says it well. 1 Peter chapter 1. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you
at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's an assurity, is it not? It's a confirmation. And I think that's probably an overlying theme this morning. It's that assurity, it's that confirmation that we need to have to do the work of God. Listen to the example of the power of hope that Paul finishes this first chapter with in verses 6 through 10. You became imitators of us and the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became models
to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia.
The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. You've become models to everyone. Therefore, we don't need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell us how you turned to God
from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus,
who rescues us from the coming wrath. Our hope is Christ, his return, and his rescue. That's what drives us.
Knowing that that's going to be our finish, right?
Until then, we've got work to do. We need to be doing that work.
Prompted by our faith, pushed by our love for others,
and centered and anchored in the hope of what is coming. Christian hope motivates us to keep going, not give up. Without hope, we get depressed. We won't do anything. With hope, we are empowered. We can do all things. I like peanut cartoons because they really kind of show this earthly hope. Poor Linus or Charlie Brown, when they put their hope in, especially Lucy. Lucy and Linus are sitting in front of a television. Lucy says to Linus, "Would you go get me a glass of water?" And Linus kind of looks exasperated at her and says, why should I do anything anymore for you? You never do anything for me, and it always seems to backfire. And she looks at him and says, "On your 75th birthday, I promise I'll make you a cake." And Linus gets up and joyfully heads to the kitchen. And the little comment he says is, "Life is more pleasant when you have something to look forward to." We have something to look forward to. And it's eternal life with Jesus, with God. And that is something that we not only can be joyful about, but we can also be empowered. That we need to be doing while
we are waiting. Beloved, many here at Avalon
Community Church have this steadfast, unshakable hope in God. And it's my prayer that they will become the models for others. And they are becoming models for others. It's fantastic to see because we need it. And like Linus,
those with hope
are willing to get up and they're willing to do something. And they prove that hope is contagious.
It is. Just like the model.
Hope is contagious.
Those with hope, those filled
with agape love, those who are serving
others are becoming models for others. And that's what we need. So I'll continue. Yeah, can you believe it? I'm actually being
encouraging. I'm saying good thing. Continue with it. You are doing what needs to be done. Let's do it more. Let's do it more, and more of us to do it. It's an answer to prayer, beloved, prayer from many, that Avalon Community Church will indeed be a mature model church, not just to this community, but to others abroad as well. But this will only happen as we model others, as we model Christ to others, and as we continue to follow Jesus together. Amen.